You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're going to be in James chapter 4 today as we go through our series, Pillars for Life. Over these last few weeks, we've been exploring things that are significant elements of the foundation of our relationship with God. And just a very quick review, some of the scriptures we've looked at so far are Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but that you do justly, that you love mercy and walk humbly with your God. We've also looked at Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 6. Who can ascend God's holy hill? Who can come into his presence? The one with clean hands and a pure heart, who does not worship idols and does not give themselves to lies. Surely you will receive the Lord's blessing. Today we're going to be in the book of James, exploring a couple other pillars. And really, the book of James, a little bit of background, it's the first, most likely, book or letter that was written in the New Testament. Would have been about 48 AD, about 15 years or so after Christ's death and resurrection. James is written by Jesus' brother James. And one of the significant things about James is he did not believe in Christ before Christ was resurrected, but afterwards he became a full-on follower and believer of Christ, and he really became one of the first leaders of the Jerusalem church. And one of the things that shows up in the book, in the letter of James, and also was at the very forefront of his communication and really has led to some people misunderstanding him, is he's inviting people to live in a way that reflects that they belong to God. And in doing so, he talks about the stuff that we do, the way that we live our life matters. And in no way, shape, or form is he saying that we're not saved by faith through grace at all. But he is saying if we have come to relationship with Christ, it will be evident in our lives and the way that we live. He refers to the fact that there will be fruit. Some people would read this, especially it would have been as they're attempting to put the Bible together in languages that people can understand, or taking it from the Hebrew and the Greek, and it shows up in the Latin, the Septuagint. Then it's coming into German, Martin Luther and a crew of people translating it. And Martin Luther hated the book of James because he says, this flies in the face of the declaration that says, the just shall live by faith. However, at the time, you know, he's looking at it, he can't see that what James is actually talking about is because of the faith that we have in Christ, that gift that he's given to us, there will be evidence of us living for Christ. And therefore, we can't just with our mouths and with our outward actions honor God and on the inside not honor him as well. And it's really an invitation to leave behind walking in two different worlds with two different, you know, ways of living. He's inviting people to live in a way that embraces being connected to Christ so much so that it affects our lives, that he would not just be our Savior and that we would come together and acknowledge him when we worship on Sundays or whatever day happen to be worshiping, but that every single day Jesus would be our Master and our Lord. And so over time, you can really see the book of James and the book of Ephesians and many of other Paul's writings go very much hand in hand. And as we're talking about walking in two worlds, I want to give a little bit more context, because when we jump into where we're going to start in James chapter 4, he can sound ticked, like super ticked off. Like, I don't want to hear anybody that's ticked off. But have you ever had a conversation with somebody? Usually it's been someone who loves you and cares for you very much, and you've just done something that could have done something really bad to you. For example, if you've ever had a little one who's run into the street, the conversation that you have with them most of the time after they've run into the street is not, that was funny, huh? It's going to be one of those, don't you ever do that again. This is dangerous. Which did your mother and myself? No, that's how my son Johnny lost his binky privileges. He was 4. And he ran into the street to chase a ball, and I said, you just broke the rules. And, you know, firstborns, they love rules. So you broke the rules. There's no more binkies for you. It's like, okay. He turned it in. It's like, he bought it. He bought that. But I was angry, but I was scared. And James is not angry, but he's passionate. He feels very strongly. And the words he's bringing forward, he wants people to listen, because where you could be headed is dangerous and destructive. And sometimes when you've not listened to the first one or two or three warnings, the third or fourth warning can be a little bit intense. Okay, case in point. As a young man, my parents used to employ slave labor. Huh, Mama? So it was called building character back in the 80s. So as I was building character back in the 80s, I was doing the dishes. And as doing the dishes, one of my favorite things to do was to start the garage disposal, garbage disposal. Because when you hit the garbage disposal, anything can be destroyed. And my brother Johnny and I may have experimented with what can survive the garbage disposal. And there's not much. But I can remember one particular time, I'm 10, he's 7, and we're doing dishes. And where we, in our house in Golden Valley, is kind of a long ranch style home. And I'd be standing in the kitchen and Johnny's standing over at the kitchen table. And I'd take the dish rag that he's going to wipe everything down with and we'd you know, reenact the ninth inning of a baseball game. And I'm chucking it, and he's calling balls and strikes. And he comes back over with the rag, and he goes to wash it. And then all of a sudden, you know, he doesn't realize that the garbage disposal is on. And I tell him, Johnny, garbage disposal, it's on. And he's not listening, or sometimes he's got music going in his head. And so he's just kind of, he's washing it, and he drops a fork, and it goes down, and it's kind of near the garbage disposal. He starts to reach for it. He said, Johnny, don't. 1, 2, 3. I said the fourth one is the hard one. I punched him in the face. And he got mad. He's like, what are you doing? I'm going to tell him. It's like, you tried to stick your hand in the garbage disposal, and it's going. And we've done experiments. We know what would happen. And so he didn't tell. You may not have ever heard that story, but he didn't tell, to the best of my knowledge. But the warning he got at warning number 4 was more intense than the Johnny garbage disposal. And what we're seeing in James here is he's saying, guys, where you're headed, where you're walking is a very, very dangerous situation. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, Jesus goes into some detail as well. He says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where they can be stolen or moths can eat them or they can rot or you know, they can be destroyed. All that stuff can happen. Instead, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And in the same way, He gets into the idea of you can either serve God or you can serve money and you can serve stuff. And you can't have it one, you can either have it one way or the other. You can't have both. It's in the same vein that James is writing to us today. As we start in James, really chapter 4, we see him calling people to a way of leaving behind the way where we could have a religious experience and a religious time on one day a week and then live like everyone else the rest of the week, not acknowledging Christ with our actions, with our words, etc. And from the beginning of the book of James, he talks about, you know, it's so significant that the source of temptation is easy to blame the devil. It's easy to blame, you know, stuff outside of us, but he says temptation arises inside of us. It's when our own evil desires get tickled, when they get set off. And yes, we have an enemy that is tempting us, but the reason that we're able to be tempted is because the stuff is in us that he's coming after us, which is why the temptation is always something that is attractive to us. When we read through Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we hear about Jesus being tempted by the devil in at least these three ways, but according to the rest of Scripture, tempted in every way. It wasn't like Jesus is like, yeah, I don't want that. I don't want to throw myself off the temple and have people see that I'm God. I mean, forget, you know, try something difficult. No, every temptation that the devil came at him with, in order for it to be a temptation, had to be something that Jesus would consider. And he would have to not just consider it, but think, man, I want to do this. Temptation that is tailored to us starts out as something that's in here, and usually we can rationalize and figure out ways why it's not going to be so bad, and I can always repent. I had a buddy who used to go to confession on Fridays for what he was going to do that night. And I asked him, well, doesn't that, you know, that doesn't make sense. He said, well, I can't go tomorrow, and I know I'm going to do this anyway, so I'll just get it out of the way. And I'm thinking, you're gaming the system. I mean, this is at Meet Me 15, 16. That's not how it works. Where we intend to do something, well, I'll just get forgiveness on the front end. James is calling people to a way of seeing their engagement with following after God versus engaging fully in the world system and allowing our worth and our identity to be defined by that. So, he talks a lot about wisdom, and he refers to wisdom from above and wisdom from down below. And he references the stuff that is counted to be wisdom down here is actually earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's envious, full of selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. Sounds lovely. Yes, But this is the stuff that would often be called wisdom. From above, he says, they are deeds done in humility. They're pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, fruitful, merciful, impartial, sincere. You'll be able to tell what the fruit of wisdom is by what comes out of it. Jesus says you will know wisdom by her children. So John the Baptist, when the Pharisees heard about him baptizing people about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, and everyone is going out to John, and he does not have the coolest sound system. There is no smoke machine involved. He's in the middle of nowhere. Think being out in a little town past Battle Mountain somewhere, and people are traveling out there because they're feeling convicted by God to repent, to turn from their sins, and to turn to follow after him. The religious leaders show up and say, hey, everybody's doing this. We might as well do it too. And as they're coming out there, John, the only time we ever hear him getting grumpy at anyone is when the religious leaders want to come out and play a game. Oh, I guess we should be seen doing this too. He says, hey, you bunch of snakes, you whitewashed tombs, you can't come out here and think that just by going through the motions, everything's going to be fine and everybody's going to think, oh, wow, these guys are repenting. Go bear fruit worthy of repentance. Show it by the way that you live. Jesus later on, he's identifying the religious leaders. He said, if they're teaching you what to do, do that. But please do not mimic their lives because they live like hell. All the time. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. Okay? What we know is that discipleship best happens by observing someone's behavior because it's more something that is caught than taught. And some of the best discipleship I've ever done has been over coffee and muffins or pancakes, sitting and talking. That was not an organized discipleship conversation. Excuse me. It was actually, thank you, it's my, I told you this before, I take a high blood pressure med and it gives me a dry throat and I make funny noises sometimes. Sometimes my voice goes like this, so if it does that, well no, I may need hot water at some point, Joanne, so. And since you asked, my blood pressure has gone down over the last few weeks and months, and so I'm heading in a really good direction with that, hopefully be off the stuff soon. So, yeah, I'm aiming for that. And so I don't know what could have caused my blood pressure to go up in the last year. I don't know. James, did you ever kick yourself because it's like, man, I should be better than this? Yeah, well, guess what? We're human and stuff happens. How do we respond when it comes to light? Do we repent? Do we align ourselves? Do we pray and ask God to heal us? Do we then go to the doctor and say, hey, doc, it seems like my heart is having some issues? Anyway, long story. Don't beat yourself up for being a human being. How we respond is what God is calling us. He's not calling us to not be human. He's calling us to be obedient and submissive to him. I will take you up on that. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Let's see. This is why I wanted to give a little background, because he starts with this. You adulterous people. That just sounds so... Hey, guys. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity or hatred against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason, here you go, thank you. Oh, thanks, babe. That he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor, grace, goodwill, merciful kindness to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. As I mentioned, there's a strong tone in James. It's not out of condemnation. It's out of a desire to reconcile. I want to focus on a couple of things. Number one, he says, but he gives more grace. God gives grace to those who will humble themselves and who will acknowledge their need for him. God's correction, his redirection, his teaching always leads to repentance, to restoration, and to blessing. The goal in correction is relationship and humble dependence upon God. He gives us more grace. It's from Proverbs chapter 3. James is quoting. He says, "He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to those that are humble." Therefore, this is the thing that this week I probably told 10 people about because it messed with me. My heart attitude and approach towards God will determine God's approach towards me. He invites us to embrace him on his terms and to receive grace and mercy. However, if I will not humble myself and come to him on his terms, he will meet me on my terms and hold me to the letter of the law, and in such he will resist and oppose me in a way that I can never overcome it. His desire is that we would come to him on his terms, but he will meet us on ours, and we will always be opposed by the creator of the universe if we choose to not come on his terms, but on our own. Does that make sense? This is a mess, because in the attempt to be self-reliant or to approach God on our own, we can actually make God our opponent. And I can tell you there's a lot of things that are scary in the world. Wrestling God, having him stand in opposition to us, is not a place I would ever want to be. Yet if I come to him in any attitude that is different than humble, submissive, and grace receiving from him, what I will get is the hand to the forehead, and I'm attempting to go forward, and he just holds it there. There's nothing that can be done, and it's not like at a certain point he just gets tired and says, okay, have at me. It's just he holds us out here. There is a specific order to this scripture and to putting into practice the pillars that are revealed in this. Number one, he calls us, if we want to receive the grace that he gives, to submit ourselves to God. The process of overcoming the enemy does not depend upon my strength or abilities. It comes through God. And it comes through and is centered on submitting ourselves to God, his purposes, his ways, his laws. Submit yourselves can seem like a bad word because at times people have misapplied it and attempted to use it as a weapon to make people do what they want them to do. Perhaps no other spot has this been misapplied than in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it starts out with submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for God, and then it starts giving examples of where this shows up. Wives to your husbands, you know, kids to the parents, husbands love your, all this stuff, all this instruction. But oftentimes people have taken that to kind of say, it says here, wives, submit to your husbands. In the English, it doesn't often say submit yourself. And so it's been used as a tool. You know what? Wife, you need to submit to me. Yeah. Anybody ever experienced this before? Don't raise your hand. But if you've heard this before and I start talking about submitting ourselves to God, it's like, here we go. Here we go. He's going to beat us down. He's going to try and put us in our place. The word here is submit yourself. You cannot be brought into submission by another. Okay, maybe if you're doing jiu-jitsu and you're kind of grappling and somebody gets you in a painful spot and you tap, you submit. It's like they exert dominance over you and they stand over you and drip spit in your... No, that was growing up. But submission of ourselves is saying, I'm going to take my own will, my own purposes, my own direction for life, and I'm going to say, God, I choose yours instead. You as my Lord and Savior. If we've ever had an authority figure that abused their authority, the idea of submitting ourselves is a scary one because we know what happens when we give in to someone who is not safe or trustworthy. It is dangerous, it is destructive, and it does damage to our hearts and souls. And that is the exact opposite of what God intends and wants for us to do. The enemy of our souls uses people who are bent and wounded and broken, who have power trips with insecurity, demonically inspired, to misuse authority, to cause us to mistrust and distrust it, to where in America, doing your own thing is an idol. Being your own person, being self-reliant, being the person that's going to be all you can be, it's one of those things where hyper-independence gets in the way of us submitting to any Lord, even if it's the one who has the best interests of us at heart. So when we see this as a pillar of our lives, if we want to receive the grace of God, that he will give more grace, he will give favor, He will give his merciful kindness and goodwill to the humble. We submit ourselves. We place ourselves, our will, our thought, our actions under God's. How do we do this? Does it happen just once? Once an hour, once every 10 minutes. It's a time where we recognize, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me as you will. One of my favorite things about the songs that we learned growing up with, my mom was talking about playing on the record player on the turntable. I was talking with John Schlarb in the man cave a minute ago, and we were talking about how there's actually, you know, digital music is like the perfect music because there's no flaws. And yet people want to go back to the turntable to get the flaws. And there's even apps you can get for your digital music to make it sound like it's on a turntable so it has the flaws. Anyway, I don't know where I was going with that, but it was good. But the idea of submitting ourselves to God and his ways and his purposes, to put ourselves under, to make ourselves subject to yield to obey, is a way of opening ourselves up to receive from God that which he wants to give to us. Humility equals not insisting on our own ways. It's recognizing that we have a junk inside of us that will be used as a source of temptation, and that this temptation comes from stuff that's inside of us. It's not something anybody else made us do, but it's meant to entrap us and to draw us out and to lead us towards destruction. I'm sure you recognize this morning, but both as Tim and as my mom were talking with about communion and about tithes and offerings, they both were talking about things that are areas of temptation for us. And when we follow those areas of temptation, the stuff that's inside of us, and we're led down this road of destruction, it leads to bondage. And it can lead to bondage that the only way we can be set free is by submitting ourselves and our hearts and our lives to Christ Jesus. Otherwise, we find a way to kind of exist, and the enemy wants to do nothing more than to steal, to kill, and to destroy the very best that God wants to bring and do in our lives. That makes sense? Okay. So, to submit ourselves to God is not turning over our personhood. Instead, it's acknowledging you are supreme, and I am beneath you. You are the one who is the boss of me. He created the universe. I'm okay with that. I don't have to elevate myself to a spot where I say, actually, God, I think I've got this. We can look at Adam and Eve and think, man, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done that. But they did the exact thing I was just talking about. They elevated themselves away from submission to say, I can make decisions like God would make decisions. Eve's choice and then Adam's choice to eat the forbidden fruit was actually something that they were saying, I can be like God. That was the whole declaration. For us to receive grace, we have to recognize, I am not God. I am a created being. Therefore, I submit, or I willingly take a knee to the Creator. There is a picture from the Old Testament about humility and what humility looks like. And if the king were to come into the room, all the people who were serving the king would get down like this and put their heads on the ground with their necks exposed. And it was a sign of saying, I lay down my life before you, I submit myself to you. And there were kings that if they were ticked, they'd come by and the necks are exposed, they would just take their sword, and in these vulnerable people, they could wipe them out. That isn't what God does. We can treat treat God like some of the bad examples of those in authority in our lives where we can't be vulnerable because it's been taken advantage of before, but the God that we serve does not take advantage of us. Go back in time a couple of weeks when we were talking about the bruised reed he will not break and the smoldering wick he will not put out. He seeks to restore and bring healing and transformation and to take that which is weak and barely surviving and to cause it to rise up and to thrive in his hand, in his, for lack of a better term, his greenhouse. We submit ourselves to God, and then we are called to resist the devil. It is not go resist the devil. And by the way, submit to God if you feel like it. The only way we can resist the devil is by submitting to God. Because in our own strength, Adam and Eve already set the tone for us. We cannot resist him by ourselves because he has already defeated humankind. When Jesus resisted his temptation and did not give in, and he lived a sinless life submitted to God the Father, which is what the whole chapter of Philippians 2 is about. It's he had the rights to be called God, but insisted instead on being a servant so he could model a way of relationship with God that we can follow by being obedient and being submitting ourselves even unto obedience to God. To resist the enemy, we have to be strong in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 talks about, Paul says, you know, finally, I tell you this, if you want to resist the enemy, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he goes into detail about the different points of the armor of God and the shield of faith and the sword of truth and the breastplate of salvation and the shoes of peace, other things like they're all the spiritual warfare. But as he's talking about it, what he's inviting people to do is to recognize God will give us the tools we need to resist the enemy, but it starts with submitting to him. Then when the enemy comes, it's going to seem like a flood. It's going to seem like it's overwhelming. It's going to seem like we cannot remain standing. But the promise is if we will submit ourselves to God and then resist the devil, when the day of evil comes, we will remain standing. Why? Because we're not standing in our own strength. We're standing in the strength that God gives. Think of it as God puts his hand over you. And even if everything around you is shaken, everything around you is falling away, you are remaining standing because you are tied to him. You're not going anywhere because in him there is strength. In him there is hope. In him there is resilience. In Jude chapter 1, there's this little reference that makes really not a whole lot of sense unless you've read a lot of the Old Testament and then even some of the Jewish books like the Book of Enoch, where in Jude it references, yeah, back in the day when, you know, the devil was disputing about Moses' body. It's like, what's going on? We never read about that. But evidently, when God killed Moses for disobedience, yes, it's what happened. And you read in Deuteronomy, he disobeyed God. God said, okay, you're in great health, so you know, I resist the proud and I give grace to the humble. You've chosen not to be humility. So as part of it, God killed Moses on the mountain. And then God was going to bury him. The devil showed up on the mountain. How many of you, this is the first time you ever heard this? Okay. So the devil shows up on the mountain and is disputing for the body. He says, hey, he's a sinner. I want his body because by law, he belongs to me. And it says, one of the angels who was there on God's behalf said, the Lord rebuke you. Not because this angel didn't have his own strength and power and authority, but because he recognized that in God, through Christ, was the ultimate power and authority. And therefore, Moses was buried by God there, and the enemy had no claim there because of the angel standing firm in God's mighty power. Does that make sense? So it's one of those stories where you just read about it in the book of Jude. It's one whole chapter. And it's like, what the stink is this talking about? Well, now you know a little bit more about it, where the enemy wants to do everything possible to draw us away from standing in submission close to God so he can attack us. If you have difficulty kind of picturing what this looks like, watch the Discovery Channel. Okay? When the wildebeest are running in Africa, and they show the lions go hunting. What do the lions do? Hey, let's go run in the middle of this herd of wildebeest. No, they watch. And they look for the wildebeest that are straggling. The slow, the sick, the old, the ones who are disobedient to their mama wildebeest. And they wait. And then they go and they separate them. And they don't just all go in at once and attack because then everybody'd see it. All the other wildebeest would see it, and they would come. And a herd of wildebeest is more than a match for a lion. But a wildebeest by itself is no match for a pride of lions. What the enemy does is he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so what we see in nature with the lions going after the wildebeest and separating it, isolating it, and taking it down and devouring it, that is a picture of what the enemy wants to do to us. We are called to stay with our herd, but also to stay with our master, who is our Lord and Savior and protector. Is that making sense too? Okay, good. All right. When we resist the devil, God will give us a way to escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, we don't ever experience any temptation except that which is common to humanity. And when we experience it, God will always provide a way out. A couple of examples. And by the way, just because God provides a way out does not mean we do not get in trouble still. Okay? Genesis chapter 39, a guy named Joseph working as a slave in the house of one of Pharaoh's main servants. And Pharaoh has a hot wife. Potiphar has a hot wife, the lady who Joseph works for. And she's trying to put the moves on him because Joseph, it says, is very good looking. And so at some point, this has to be a point of temptation to Joseph because he sees her. He recognizes he's a red-blooded man, and this is a woman who's thrown herself at him. And he's like, I know this is a temptation, but I'm not going to sin against my master. I'm not going to sin against God. So he resists, and he tells her repeatedly, no, I'm not going to do this. And she gets frustrated, and she keeps coming at him to a point where somehow he gets entrapped in the house, and she comes in and she attacks him, and she lays a hold of him by his clothes. And he does, you know, Joseph was a little brother, and little brothers have this way of moving that they can get away from just about any situation. And this served Joseph so well because she's got him by his coat and his clothes. He's not going anywhere. She is going to take him. And Joseph does the little brother, and he's free. He left his stuff there, but he bails and he runs out. And the woman gets so upset, she goes and she makes up a story. He did this to me. He's here to make sport of me. He tried to rape me. And he gets thrown in prison for 13 years. And he's like, well, he did what God wanted him to, and he got in trouble. God used it for good. Read the whole story, Genesis 38 through 50. It's really good stuff. But he resisted, and God provided a way out. And in doing so, God's plan of redemption for all of Israel was worked through his righteousness. Would anybody have ever found out if Joseph had decided just to give in to the temptation? We don't know. My guess is he gets derailed, and God's purposes get worked through another person, because God will always accomplish his purposes. But there's a way out. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 talks about Jesus as being tempted by the enemy. Each time Jesus is tempted by the enemy in one of these three temptations, I know you're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days, how about you turn those rocks into bread? Jesus doesn't think, man, I don't like bread. No, he says, I want bread, but man does not live by bread alone. He quotes scripture. He stands firm in God's mighty power. He resists the devil. And it says after Jesus had been tempted in every way, the devil left him to try and find a more opportune time to come back, because he had been stymied each and every time he came to attack Jesus. The promise that we have is if we will submit ourselves to God and then resist the devil, he will flee. The enemy always needs a point in our lives of a pivot point or a place to stand or a place to operate from. When we repent, when we ask God's forgiveness, when we submit ourselves to him, when we lay down our attitudes and the words that we've spoken, the thoughts and intents of our heart, and we lay those before God, we take away the pivot points the enemy tries to use to get a foothold in our lives. In Ephesians, it talks about how, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. The foothold comes when we give place to sin of attitude, of heart, of life, of body, where he can get a place to kind of be and to camp out till a more opportune time to continue to come at us. The way to remove the enemy's ability to do that is to continue to submit ourselves to God. It creates this, it's like we're completely Teflon. And every time he tries to get a hold, he just falls off. I don't know about you, I would rather not have to go toe-to-toe with the enemy on a regular basis because I've given him a spot in my life. God wants to prevent it from even getting to that spot. We can talk a lot, and I'm thankful that we have so many examples of the testimonies of God's restoration and his wholeness, and we get to share the testimonies of coming from death to life. Even though God does that and he specializes in that, how much more joy and how much more goodness is there in not having to go and be rescued, but to stay close to Jesus? Because there are always scars that are left over from our sin. Always. And there are always consequences. One of the most famous areas of scripture where it talks about repentance is King David. And King David, at a time when kings were supposed to go to war, was on his rooftop instead surveying his kingdom. And he looks at the house next door and he sees his buddy Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Uriah's out at war, but Bathsheba's up there taking a bath. And back then they took baths naked. So he saw her. And that was how it worked. And he saw her and he sent for her. He purposed in his heart to sin against her because he's the king, she's the woman. What's going to happen? She gets pregnant. David ends up plotting to kill her husband because the husband won't go home and hide the fact that this woman has a baby and it's actually King David's baby. And we can look at Psalm 51 and see after David is confronted, he repents and asks for forgiveness and God forgives him. And it talks about what he's a man after God's own heart, but there was still death involved and there was still brokenness involved. Uriah didn't come back from the dead. The baby that David and Bathsheba were having had died. David lost the ability within his own family to speak to his sons and daughters' brokenness, especially their sexual brokenness. Much of the junk that God delivered David from, his kids continued to wallow in because he sowed the seeds there. And yes, God can bring healing and restoration, but there's still a cost that's paid. And David's family was a mess because of what he had done, even after God healed him and restored him. Let's come to him on the front end and allow him to do the healing and the transformation in the state where we haven't given ourselves over to rush after whatever. God will respond, but even more, submit ourselves to God as a way of life. And then when we resist, he will flee. The enemy will flee. Really, with this, one of the pillar I want us to see in this whole set of scriptures is, what is the Holy Spirit inviting us to do in light of his direction on a daily basis? Over the last few weeks, we've studied stuff like wash your hands, sinners, clean hands, pure hearts. When we have missed the mark, turn to God and ask for forgiveness. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, it says in James 4. Those of us who have attempted to put our trust not just in God, but in other things as well. The double-minded, the beginning of James chapter 1, it says, the double-minded person is unstable in all that they do. Change, repent. Acknowledge that when we have done wrong, it is destructive to us. Repent, to change, to turn our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom. This doesn't mean following after God is no fun. It's simply acknowledging that every time there is sin involved, it always leads to death. And sometimes the death is instantaneous. Sometimes it happens years down the road. But there's always consequences. The invitation is to come and to respond to the words of truth in coming to submitting ourselves to God, in resisting the enemy and fleeing. When we look at James, we can see a guy he's kind of high strung and he really wants to make sure nobody is sinning and that nobody's trying to be double-minded and nobody's walking away from God or just giving lip service to God. But if you flash over to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, you know how you come to full maturity in Christ? You speak the truth in love to one another. And that leads towards full maturity as measured in Christ. And sometimes when we are hearing the truth being spoken to us, even when it is spoken in love, we don't want to hear it because it can hurt. Over and over in the scriptures, it talks about how we can trust that we will have friends that will wound us with their words, but they're faithful wounds because they're trying to bring correction or redirection from an area that would lead to destruction. Will I be humble enough to receive instruction from God and sometimes even through a peer, through a teacher, through a loved one, as God would call us away from one pattern of behavior in life to one that leads towards him, leads towards life? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul talks about something called godly sorrow. Paul wrote the book of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Most likely wrote three, maybe four letters to Corinth. We have two of them. But in the first letter, he basically starts off with, you guys fight with each other all the time. You know, you follow me, you follow Peter, you follow Paul, you follow Apollos, you follow all these people. You know, there's one of you guys who's hooking up with his stepmom. There's a couple other you guys who are suing each other. There's other people, you come together for communion and half the church is getting drunk, half the church is going without. And it is an entirely, we have the book, the letter of 1 Corinthians, because people are messed up. And Paul talks bluntly to them. And they got their feelings hurt because he was addressing something in them that was going to destroy them. And so here's his response.
in 2 Corinthians, he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I know it hurt your feelings when I said, knock it off. Johnny, I know it hurt your face when I punched you, but I did it for your own good. You were trying to stick your hand in the garbage disposal. When he found that out, I was like, oh, that would have been bad. Would have been bad. Paul doesn't regret the instruction because he loves them. This doesn't mean we get to say, my gift to you is my honesty and blow people out of the water with bazookas. I've been down that road before where somebody says, here, I got something I want to share with you. It's like, better buckle up because here goes. Or even better, here's a correction sandwich. I'm going to tell you one thing nice about yourself. Here's something else nice about you. So pretty soon you get trained that as soon as somebody starts to say something nice, it's like you cover up, wait for the gut punches. If we make the habit of just speaking the truth in love and speaking it in a way that people can hear it and know, ideally, they can respond that how they're going to be received, and it's not a, I'm better than you, but it's more coming alongside, the more life happens. James's whole point of confrontation here is truth and love, corrections that lead toward life. Let's keep going. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The result of the speaking the truth in love is you received godly sorrow. You received the knowledge in your head and in your heart of exactly what your behavior was bringing about. That led to repentance, and that leads to salvation. And this isn't just like when we receive Christ. This is a salvation that when Paul talks about, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is as we go, the course corrections that are necessary for any person to continue walking with God. And this is another commercial. No, sue me if you'd like. I don't know if you've ever wondered why Jesus' instructions and Paul's instructions are often so different. I hear people say, well, I really love Jesus because his words are kind and compassionate. He's just so focused on love. And Paul just seems like he's angry. He's pointing out things and talking about things that Jesus never talked about. So, and I've even heard people say, I really like Jesus' words, I just don't like Paul's. There's actually a book written by a Fuller Theological Seminary professor named Daniel Kirk. It's called Jesus Have I Loved, But Paul... And it says, why does Paul address so much stuff that Jesus doesn't address? It's because Jesus is dealing with a bunch of Jews who have an accepted and known worldview. He didn't really ever go outside of dealing with the Jewish community, and they had already addressed and come to the understanding on here's what's right and here's what's not. They had all of the First Testament as a common point of reference. So it's not like Jesus is going to go back, hey, remember the law of Moses where we all agree on this? Yep, still in agreement on that. That's not what's happening. But with Paul, he received a call to the Greeks, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, and so they do not have the same common point of reference. So you see him in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Timothy and Titus addressing things where it's like, Jesus never talked about that. It's like, yeah, because he's talking to a bunch of people with no point of reference to God's law. He's dealing with people whose points of reference are in the Greco-Roman world or in the barbarian world. And he's speaking to them and saying, this is wrong, this is not okay. And he's having to do it because there's no point of understanding. Jesus was teaching to one group of people for a period of time to launch them out, to spread the gospel. Paul is then given the next lap of the baton to be able to say, and now to the non-Jewish people, let's go back to the beginning. This is who Jesus is. This is what we do. This is why. And by the way, don't do this. This is wrong. This is. And he's pointing out the stuff. And it caused a lot of people to be stirred up. Don't let that be a stumbling block for yourself. If we have questions about why does it say this here, we can ask those kind of questions because God wants us to be questioning our faith. He wants us to be pursuing more, not just shut up and believe it, okay? I wouldn't do that. I want to dig into it. When Paul would go places, it says he came across this one place called Berea. And it says, after he got done teaching, everybody went home and checked the scriptures and talked to each other to see if what he was really saying was true. I hope you weigh the words that are spoken because it's important. This last commercial was brought to you by Hot Water. How do you get these pillars built in your life? You start doing what you know to do. You put into practice areas of obedience you know to put into practice. You will fall short. You will mess up. You will not get it all right. But if you want to build pillars and see God build pillars of life into your life, do what you know to do. Obey what you know to obey today. And the ears that God has given to you will continue to get better, and you will hear his instruction, what's coming tomorrow. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, Tim, you're at a 73. You were at a 67, but now you're not failing, but you're really close to failing. I hope in a couple more years. That isn't how he addresses us. Any more than when my granddaughter or my grandson, who's one, he colors. He brings me, he can't color in the lines. He's terrible at coloring. He really is. But I have his pictures posted all over my office. Why? Because he did it. I guarantee you nobody helped him. I'll show you. Nobody helped him. This is him. This is 100%. And they're beautiful because he is doing what he knows to do with what he has. That is what often our relationship with God is. We do what we know to do with what we have. And then God will give us more. The pillars are things we come back and touch on. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he will flee. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your life that you give and that you build into us. I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to reject condemnation, because we know you do not come to us with condemnation. You come with correction that brings life and hope and health. I ask you to work inside of us, Lord, and to cause us to reject pride, to reject self-sufficiency in the face of trying to make it on our own, and instead to humbly receive the instruction that you want to give to us, and how you want to direct our steps, and how you want to lead us, and how you want to guide us. Lord, I thank you that you give more grace. After all the words that are said, we come back to that today. Lord, for every person who's hearing this, I pray that we would experience your grace in a new way today. Even if we're very familiar with it or we've never even can remember feeling it before, that we would experience your grace today. And we thank you, Lord, that your grace is enough for us today, for our point of need going forward today and into the future. With nobody looking around, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond. If that's you, you say, I recognize my desperate need for God's grace. I just would invite you to lift up both your hands to him, saying, this is me. I need your grace. I am aware of my sin. I'm aware of my wrong. I'm aware of missing the mark. I need your grace. Lord, as you see people's hands up around this room, we know we can boldly come before your throne of grace because you have chosen to make a way for us. May we always choose to come your way and not to insist on our way. May we always know that we will be received with favor and grace when we come your way. May we never seek out the opposition that comes from doing our own way. In Jesus' name, you can put your hands down. Amen. So, I wasn't sure exactly where we were going today. I had my notes, but I woke up at 5 o'clock, and that's always interesting. So I kind of laid there and said, Lord, I want you to speak to us what you want to speak to us. My hope is that over these next days and weeks and months and years, that when the stuff hits the fan, when the chaos comes, that the pillars that God wants to build into our life are things that we can flash back upon, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance. How do I do this? And even if I don't do it 100% right, I can know I'm going to approach God on his terms. God, I need you. I need your grace. And if I can't think of anything else to say, there's one word that comes in handy all the time. Jesus. Jesus. The person who knows him, that is a word that denotes relationship. It is a word that denotes salvation. It is a word that denotes life. It's not a magic word just for anybody to say anytime, but if you know him, it's a beautiful thing. So, Cassidy, you got anything today?
Well, first of all, I think that Willie and Diane get the award for most unique viewing location because they said they were watching from Disney World.
That is a unique location,
yeah.
Yes.
But Matt Evans shared, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. To build these pillars, take the first step of what God is telling you to do. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do what we know to do. God will take us on to the next thing.
Yeah, start small, start now.
And that's thus far, that's all we got there.
Okay.
Cole and I were just talking during the point about resisting the devil. And I was thinking of kind of this, like, active, like, resisting or, like, fighting back kind of almost versus, like, sometimes when we're dealing with certain temptations, we can just say, oh, I'm going to, you know, not give into it. I'm not going to act on it or whatever. But then it kind of, it still stays there and you have to continuously say no. It doesn't, like, ever leave you. You don't have that actual freeing experience. And it's kind of like trying to do it on your own. You're just saying, no, if I don't act on it, that's okay. It's not, which is, you know, take up your cross daily. But then there's this way of saying, as soon as that pokes it into my mind, actively saying, no, I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. That is not from God. That is a lie of the enemy. And like as Jesus quotes back scripture, right? He doesn't just say like, just say no. He fights back with it. And that is when we find that like, that's when the devil flees. And eventually we find that that temptation is gone. And we like, oh, I haven't dealt with that in, you know, however long.
Yeah. And it's also one of those things, thinking back to our example of Joseph, if the devil's not fleeing, it's your turn too. Joseph did not stay in the room with Potiphar, who's trying to get him to sacrifice himself for her lusts. He bailed. He resisted, and he bailed because she stuck around. Too often, we can try and stay as close to the fire as we want to stay. How close is technical obedience? The closer we stay to that, the more likely we're going to get steamrolled because it's a very close place to be embracing destruction. You know, the Knights of Knee, if you're a Monty Python fan, run away, run away. Yes. Anyway, God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. I am praying that you'll start to see these pillars showing up as you reinforce them. They get stronger and stronger and stronger. God bless you. Lean on his grace.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.